This evening we're going to be doing something a little bit different. You'll know in the evening service we've been going through the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, and we've just completed chapter 13 on sanctification. I felt it would be appropriate at this point to follow up what we've been looking at in the confession. Tama did a great job giving us a positive explanation of the confession's view of sanctification. But today I wanted to be a good shepherd. I want to take the shepherd's crook, the shepherd's staff, and I want to take that little hook and I want to pull you back from error. And I want to drive off some wolves. As I've walked the Christian life and I've studied the topic of holiness, I realize that some of the greatest dangers and pitfalls in the Christian life are in the doctrine of holiness. And so tonight I want to deal with what I think is one of the worst when it comes to the doctrine of sanctification. The traditional view of sanctification is overshadowed by a particular brand of holiness teaching that denies biblical truths and creates deep pastoral problems. The formal name for it is Keswick theology, spelt K-E-S-W-I-C-K. So just quick show of hands, how many of you have heard that? Okay, so not that many. How many of you have heard of let go and let God? Okay, more hands. Okay, so you are familiar then with Keswick theology if you've heard of let go and let God. Keswick teaching is a modified version of Wesleyan holiness teaching. Where Wesley taught sinless perfectionism, Keswick is a little more modest. You know, yes, they recognize that we still have a sinful nature, but they still teach that you can experience a victorious Christian life walking in no known sin. Have any of you sat under that sort of teaching before? That you too can live the victorious Christian life where you walk without giving into any known sin. Anyone? Hands up. Okay, we've got a few. All right. I was raised on that stuff as a young believer. So this is why I feel so passionate about this topic. The teaching was developed in the late 1800s in America, and it spread to the UK, to the town of Keswick, where they used to hold a yearly convention. And then they took it back to America and spread it around the world. And so we're living with it today. It was started by an American Presbyterian, Robert Purcell Smith, and his Quaker wife, Hannah Whittle Smith. Church historian J.C. Pollock, in the retelling of the Keswick story, tells us that they had made a great discovery, that it was really a fact that the Lord was both able and willing to deliver us from every temptation if we would but trust him to do it. So there's this new secret recipe to perfection. If you just trust in the Lord, sanctification by faith alone, if you let go and let God, you can walk victorious over every known sin. And so suddenly this was a new teaching that came into evangelicalism. So we might have encountered it as a let go and let God, or the victorious Christian life, or the higher Christian life. And this brand of holiness teaching has infiltrated every single denomination. It's not exclusive to one. So maybe here are some authors that you are familiar with. J. Oswald Sanders, a Baptist. Very influential in promoting missions in the early 20th century. A good man and many good things to read in his writings. But he became an advocate for Keswick theology after he had an experience here in New Zealand's own Punawea Keswick Convention. And that's what sparked him as a Keswick teacher. And off he went around the world promoting this theology. Baptist F.B. Meyer. The Dutch Reformed Andrew Murray advocated it in books like Absolute Surrender, one of my favorites as a young Christian. The teachings of Watchman Nee were influenced by it. Some of our beloved missionaries. Have any of you read the biographies of Hudson Taylor? Amy Carmichael? Okay, well, you should read those books. You bad, you know. You should be reading those books. But in their biographies, as they tell about how they brought themselves to that place of total consecration, they are spouting this form of Keswick theology. Scofield. Anyone heard of Scofield? Schofield incorporated it into his famous reference Bible, securing its place as part of the DNA of dispensationalism. And it became a third approach to holiness in the Protestant world. So you had Wesleyan perfectionism, you had the Augustinian Reformed view, and now, ta-da, we have this new Keswick holiness teaching spread abroad through the Schofield reference Bible. R.A. Torrey, D.L. Moody. Have any of you sung the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be? Frances Ridley Havergal. She was one. She also propagated its teachings, though that hymn is a great hymn and we'll continue to sing it. The hymn in and of itself is still very good and very useful. But there are other elements in her teachings which promote bad theology around holiness. So we have all encountered this form of teaching in one form or another. So let me give you the details and see if you recognize it. The central text is, of course, Romans 6, verse 1 to 14. And so far, so good. They start well. They admit, as all Protestants do, that we're all sinners, saved by grace, through faith in Christ, and are justified. The difference is not in their doctrine of justification, but in their doctrine of sanctification. So these people are not heretics. They are orthodox. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. But they're off the mark when it comes to how we live the Christian life. And so, instead of recognizing, as Paul teaches us, and we did look at this positively last week through Thomas opening up some aspects of Romans 6, instead of going along with Paul, who teaches that in Romans 6, the reason we will not continue in sin as Christians is because we are united with Christ. When? When do you become united with Christ? When you're saved. That's how salvation begins. In your union with Christ. It all starts at the beginning when you're born again. You're united with Christ upon being saved. And that we all have, from the moment we are saved, all that we need for sanctification by virtue of being united to Christ. To put it in slightly more technical terms, our union with Christ is the dynamic root of our sanctification. It's the living, effective, energetic root by which we are efficaciously, effectually made holy. So they don't come to Romans 6 recognizing that brute fact. So certain parts of Romans 6 are misread. Using instead a Wesleyan two-part approach to the Christian life. So here's the main difference, where we believe we get it all at the beginning when we're united with Christ. The Wesleyan approach to the holy life is a two-storied worldview. You get saved, and then you need a second blessing experience. And it's through the second blessing experience, not through getting saved, that you unlock the power of holy living. And that's adding to the fullness of what we have through our union with Christ. So look down at Romans 6, verse 13, for example. They teach in Romans 6, verse 13, that Paul's call to present ourselves for righteousness is biblical proof of this second blessing, this second step, this second phase. Paul writes, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So God did something to you when you were saved. Now this is your part. This is the second thing that you've got to do. You've got to do a thing. This moment of consecration, this moment of absolute surrender, by which you then enter into this new phase of the victorious Christian life where you can sail over sin, all known sin. So instead of teaching with Paul that God has already, when we were saved, put our old man to death, we have been crucified with Christ. You'll find, sometimes sadly, we also find it in the Puritans, but this ongoing crucifixion of ourselves, that's a wrong mentality. You died with Christ. There's no ongoing crucifixion. Okay, you've died with Christ. That's a once-for-all event that happened when you were born again. But they are adding this second thing, this second dying. You put yourself on the altar and God adds the fire. That's how it was presented to me. This is what A.W. Tozer calls, he's another teacher that advocates this teaching, many good things, but this is a part where he's wrong. He calls it a second work of grace, where you have to crucify yourselves through an act of what Andrew Murray calls Absolute Surrender, one of the names of his books. Once you have given it all, once you've tied yourselves and bound the sacrifice to the altar, then you will feel a spiritual breakthrough which will now suddenly make your sanctification easier, because God will overcome those temptations for you and you will let go and let God. Now, already we've seen that instead of the root of our holiness being in our union with Christ and an act that God has done to us, He does it when we are united with Christ in His death. This is the addition of a secondary act that we must now do ourselves. They teach that though united with Christ in His death, the Christian may still be under what Paul calls the dominion of sin. Now, if you know Paul's theology, so question, as a Christian, are you under the dominion of sin? Impossible. You can't be a Christian and be under the dominion of sin. You can be influenced by sin, but that's a very different notion to what Paul means by dominion of sin. Dominion of sin's under the dominion of sin means being dead in Adam. You can't be a Christian and still be dead in Adam. But this Keswick teaching teaches that you are, as a Christian, so you can be saved, you're united to Christ, but you're still under the dominion of sin. And probably what they're trying to say is you feel like you're weak and you haven't been able to battle against it properly. But they are misrepresenting Paul's theology on sanctification and misusing all the words that he uses to talk about the wonder of what God has done in uniting with Christ and bringing us into grace, out of Adam, into Christ. And so, because you are a Christian still under the dominion of sin, a second dying must now take place. This moment of crisis, this moment of absolute surrender, this moment of looking inside and finding that last vestige of sin that you haven't handed over to God. And it's often presented as, you know, there is Abraham and there's Isaac, his dearly beloved son. Yes, you heard me right. His dearly beloved sin. And now he has to take his dearly beloved sin and he has to crucify, he has to murder his own dearly beloved sin so that he can be set free and live the holy Christian life. Let me ask you, is Abraham sacrificing Isaac all about sin or all about Christ? It's obviously talking about Jesus Christ, but it's made about you battling your little pet sins and breaking the neck of that little puppy that you call sin. And now you have finally surrendered everything, and now God will add the blessing. That's not what that story was intended to convey, yet that is often how it gets presented. So once you have had this crisis experience and given it all to God, the effects are, and I quote, Christians will be delivered from all known wrong. Sinful cravings will be so completely counteracted by Christ that a person will cease from all voluntary transgressions of the law. The Christian's life will potentially become one of endless victory over every form of temptation and moral weakness. Whew! Don't you want that? Don't you want perfect liberty and freedom from every known sin? Isn't this something that every Christian does want? So you can see the allure of this teaching. A second verse that's misunderstood is Romans 6, verse 11. Look down there. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, instead of seeing what Paul is actually saying, that we have died with Christ, and now the call for a Christian to consider, the first commandment in the letter of Romans to the Roman church, is a call merely to recognize what God has done when he united you to Christ, when he saved you so that you should now be what you are. Instead of a recognition of what God has done, the call to consider becomes this second thing that we are called to do, the second step, where you have to now perpetually keep yourself in a state of surrender through considerations that you might gain the benefits of a surrendered life. Considering yourself dead to sin to them means keeping yourself in a state of constant absolute surrender. Not remembering that you have died with Christ when converted, but now you're sort of keeping your wriggling and squirming sinful self on the altar. That's what considering does. It keeps you in the place of surrender. instead of recognizing what God did once for all when you first got saved. And so this brings us to their strange teaching on sanctification by faith alone. Just as we are saved by faith alone, we are told, they tell us, we are also sanctified by a second act of faith. A once-off act of giving it all to God. Not by works, but by faith are we sanctified. It is this act of faith, this continual act of believing yourself dead, post your act of self-crucifixion, as they put it. This is what sustains your state of victory, where you find obedience easier. Because God is doing it all for you. You've let go. You're clinging every moment to the belief that I've handed it all over and now I'm considering myself dead to sin and now God's going to defeat every temptation for me over here and I can now walk in victory over sin. Just let go and let God. That's how it's presented. Now, you may not know this, but this teaching is from what is called the Quietist tradition. Quietist church looks like this. You're sitting in a circle. You've got a bunch of people with their heads bowed. There's no call to worship. There's no singing unless someone is led by the Holy Spirit to sing a song. There's no Bible reading unless someone is led by the Spirit to read a particular scripture. There's no preaching unless someone is led by the Holy Spirit to say something out loud. If you're not doing it on the basis of being led by the Spirit through an inner voice, it's a work of the flesh. So that's the Quietist tradition. Everything not done under the impulse of inward voice is a work of the flesh. Now, that's not what Paul means by a work of the flesh, but that's how they've misappropriated Paul's language. And so this Quietist tradition is what lies behind this teaching on sanctification. So sanctification then is reduced to a passive state of believing that Jesus is doing it all, rather than the traditional view which we expounded last week, that holiness comes when, because we are united with Christ in his death, because the Spirit is within us, as God is working within us both to will and to do, and we work and will and do, and apply ourselves to those means of grace that God provides. We see the Bible teaching that we work and God works, not as they teach that we rest in God works. Let go, let God. This is a completely different paradigm when it comes to how we grow, how we are holy in the Christian life. Completely different. It is a denial of what God says we already have through our union with Christ. So forgive me if I'm feeling fervent about this, but I got bogged down in this form of false teaching, and as a pastor, I am zealous that you do not. Here's J.I. Packer's summary, his summary of what holiness looks like according to this view. To achieve holiness in outward life, you must first receive the blessing of sanctification in your inward life. That is, you must enter upon the life that wins, the life of continual victory over sin through a constant exercise of faith. There's that passive faith idea. You plug into this life by totally consecrating yourself to God, which it is assumed you've never done before. And then having plugged in, so you've had your crisis experience, you've put yourself on the altar. Having plugged in, you live this life, here's the consider part from Romans 6:11, by remembering that you are dead and risen with Christ, and he by his Spirit lives in you. And on this basis, you ask and allow him to defeat sin in you every time you find it raising its head. So who's fighting sin, him or you? He's doing all the fighting. You're doing all the resting. Yeah, this is their approach to holiness. To maintain consecration and exercise faith in this way is your part. Do it. And your faithful Lord will certainly do his part, they say. In this, you will experience non-subjection to sin. That is the birthright of all who are under grace. And living in this new experience, new to you anyway, you will know peace, joy, spiritual growth, and usefulness to others as never before. You suddenly got this breakthrough, and all things are now possible through Christ, who's suddenly strengthening you through this second step process of surrender and letting go and letting God. There are many criticisms that we could raise. This teaching makes for very poor pastoral practice. Like the teaching of faith healing, any failure to find a breakthrough is whose fault? It's your fault. It's all down to your personal failure to properly consecrate yourself sufficiently. The result is one of morbid introspection, a self-centered, not Christ-centered view of holiness, and depression when the result does not come, resulting from being too sinful to give yourself up in order to have the breakthrough. J.I. Packer has a wonderful third-person account of his own struggle as he in his early Christian life, and I resonated with this completely. Listen to how he shares his own story. Talking of himself in the third person, he says, his, in other words, his own, perplexity was this. He had heard and read his teachers describing a state of sustained victory over sin. It was pictured as a condition of peace and power in which the Christian, filled and borne along by the Holy Spirit, was kept from falling and was moved and enabled to do things for God which were otherwise beyond him. To yield, surrender, and consecrate oneself to God was the prescribed way in. But the student, talking of himself, the student's experience as he tried to follow instructions was like that of a poor drug addict whom he found years later on with desperate concentration trying to walk through a brick wall. His attempts at total consecration left him where he was, an immature and churned up young man, painfully aware of himself, battling his daily way as adolescents do, through manifold urges and surges of discontent and frustration. It all seemed a long way from the victorious, power-packed life which those Christians were supposed to enjoy, who by consecration had emptied themselves of themselves. What should he do? According to the teaching, all that ever kept Christians from this happy life was the unwillingness to pay the entry fee. In other words, failure to yield themselves fully to God. So all he could do was repeatedly consecrate himself, scraping the inside of his psyche till it was bruised and sore in order to track down some still unyielding things by which the blessing was perhaps being blocked. His sense of continually missing the bus, plus his perplexity as to the reason why he was missing it, became painful to live with, like a verruca or a stone in your shoe that makes you wince with every step you take. However, he happened to be something of a bookworm. And in due course, he stumbled across some reading which became a lifeline, showing him how to deal with himself as he was and enabling him to see that thing he had been seeking as the will-o'-the-wisp that it is. A burned child, however, dreads the fire. And hatred of the cruel and tormenting unrealities of overheated holiness teaching remains in his heart to this day. Now, I was that student, Packer writes, and the books read were volumes 6 and 7 of the works of the Puritan John Owen and J.C. Ryle's Holiness. And suddenly he found the biblical teaching on the path of holiness. Another criticism that we must raise is that a very serious problem with this view is its definition of sin. Sin is defined only as known sin. That is an inadequate, sub-biblical definition. It's certainly part of a definition, but it's not the whole of the biblical definition. The trouble is that the Bible recognizes that we are sinful in deeper ways than even we are aware of. For example, Psalm 19, verse 12, David is praying, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Or 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4, Paul writes, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Just because I don't know what my sins are doesn't mean I'm sinless. Also, there is, in addition to this, there is nothing that we do as Christians that is perfect and does not fall short of the glory of God and need the righteousness of Christ to cover. Just because you think that there's no known sin in what you do, is it sinless? Is it suitable to God? Is it anything perfect and beautiful in his sight? Of course not. The 1689 in chapter 16, paragraph 5, lays out this reality. And I'll just quote the paragraph in full. Speaking of the nature of good works, it says, "We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment." In other words, even our best deeds are not free from sin. Even though we may be self-deceiving enough to think that we have no known sin, even in our very best deeds. Let me end with a few more pastoral points. This Keswick teaching has had a mixed reception amongst Christians. Because although it does get Paul's teaching on holiness and our union with Christ and what we have in Christ wrong, it has had some positive effects despite its errors. It has led many Christians to consecrate their lives and give themselves to Christian service. And there have been thousands of missionaries who become missionaries because they went to a Keswick convention. Now, some people think that that excuses the teaching. And I'm here to remind us this evening that despite how God is able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick, we are driven by sola scriptura. We are not distracted by these pragmatic good outcomes. We are only interested in what the Bible teaches, not on these pragmatic results. This teaching undermines the truth of God's provision for our holiness in the gospel. It moves the focus away from what we have because of what God has done in uniting us to Christ, and moves the focus to our own self-denial as the root of our holiness. There is also a deep allure in this form of teaching, as we said earlier, because it's appealing to something that every Christian wants. We all long for holiness. We no longer want to be weak in the face of temptation. We all want to be free from the love of sin. All we want to do is not sin and love God better. That is the true heart cry of every Spirit-filled believer. And that makes us vulnerable on this front. The great danger of this theology is that it pretends a silver bullet, that it offers you a technique, that by this one simple action, you will suddenly be able to live the victorious Christian life. That is incredibly dangerous and contrary to the description of the life of holiness in the New Testament. The normal Christian life, to quote Watchman Nee, is not living above the noise of the remaining sin in our hearts, having entered into a peaceful and unruffled state of surrender as God miraculously sustains this otherworldly mindset as long as your consecration by faith endures. No, the normal Christian life is one of warfare. It's one of striving. It's not the freedom from contending with our bodies, but rather, like Paul, we box against our bodies. We discipline our bodies and we keep them under control. We live in the place where the Spirit lusts against the Spirit and the flesh against the Spirit. If you feel temptation today, this is not an indication that you failed in your consecration and your love of God, and that your faith is somehow lacking, and you need to find something else that you have not yet surrendered to get back to the place of victory. This theology has no place for the broken and the contrite heart. We're a Christian. Blessed are those who mourn. In the victorious Christian life, you're not allowed to mourn, because mourning would be going against the faith that believes that you're fully consecrated. And so the broken and the contrite heart and that place of mourning, there's no place for that. That's just, you're not recognizing that you died when you fully consecrated yourself. Like faith healing, you know, you're shooting yourself in the foot by admitting that you're sick. It removes that bitter sweetness of the blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. You're not allowed to mourn, because you should be living the victorious Christian life. And so to humble yourself before God because of the sin that is still within you, The traditional view of Romans 7 that sees and mourns and hates the presence of sin that is still within us is now removed from the normal Christian life. To mortify the sin in our members by a constant vigilance, by prayerfulness, by a dedicated study of the scriptures is no longer the path of holiness, because we are offered a shortcut free from these agonies. Let go and let God. All you have to worry about is consecrating yourself, and God does the rest. There's no fighting. It's all resting. What a terrible way to call people to live a holy life. I'm here to tell you bad news. It's painful. It's bloody. It's a war. You do have to get up tomorrow morning and contend with your flesh again. And you're going to be fighting all the way until you get to heaven. That's the good news that I have here for you tonight. There is no quick fix. But the good news is, you've been united with Christ. The dominion of sin has been overcome, though the presence of sin has not been removed. You can make progress, though not reach perfection. You can put sins to death and even nurture the fruits of the Spirit. That's the good news. But this pretended victory from all known sin through a silver bullet, one moment technique of just fully consecrating yourself and letting go and letting God, that is a lie, which will upset all the fighting and the dedication and the fervor and the focus that you should be putting into your striving for holiness. We want to avoid as well, on the other hand, a too pessimistic a view. Sometimes as Christians and in the Augustinian tradition, and this is where I agree with Packer's critique, we can sometimes be all Romans 7 and no Romans 6. All Romans 7 and no Romans 8. All I am is a saved sinner. No, no, no. You're a saint. You're a saint. You've died with Christ. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You're able to present your members to God for righteousness. And so we want to avoid too pessimistic a view. But what's the cure for too pessimistic a view? It's not Keswick theology. It's Romans 6. Go back to Romans 6. And see the union. See what God does through our union with Christ. It's true that any army engaging in a furious fight needs a high morale. They need to know that there's hope. Otherwise, why should we fight? Good news, there is hope. You've been united with Christ. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You can make progress. But don't let anyone sell you perfection. Don't let anyone trick you into thinking that through doing just this one technique that I'm telling you about now, you can finally come to a place where you walk, you know, not falling into any known sin. On the other hand, yes, we avoid pessimistic views, but we also need to avoid too optimistic views. A view that says that we can live a type of perfectionism, whether it's Wesley's perfect love driving out all love of sin theology, or Keswick's surrender enabling a victory so that you walk in no known sin. Sin does still remain in us, though defeated. We do await glorification for our final victory and perfection. We must not have an over-realized eschatology. The fight will still be bloody, sin will still feel alluring, but progress can be made, but it's incremental and progressive. We don't just suddenly, in one step, find ourselves in perfection, which we're now just trying to maintain. In conclusion, in pursuit of the question, how are we to be holy? That's basically what I've been trying to answer tonight. How are we to be holy? The answer is still the same. And our confession puts it very well. As those united to Christ and dead to sin, yet still having the presence of sin within us, we fight and we strive, and yet we grow and improve. We see progress, but we do not see perfection. We use the God-given means of the church and prayer, the word, fellowship, the sacraments, but we do not look for those easy answers, those quick fixes, those silver bullets. Let's pray.